All right, well, why don't you pick up your copy of God's Word and open it up to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And we are going to read Romans 9, not the entire book. We did that last week. But I do want to read a little bit about what we're going to be focusing in on this week. And by God's grace, we will find wonderful things in this text that He is going to encourage our hearts with. If you'd please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is God's word. You may be seated. Several years ago in Washington, D.C., there was a group of Jewish scholars and rabbis from around the world that met in a symposium. And in this symposium, they wanted to ask the question, what is the essence of being a Jew? If you're going to be a Jewish person, what is at its core? The follow-up question is being a Jew merely ethnic, or is it religious, or is it both? And that was the question that they went after. And this symposium was made up of Orthodox Jews, conservative Jews, and Reform Jews. Those are the three main sects of Judaism, and all three converged on Washington, D.C. to deal with this question of what is the essence of being a Jew? Is it just religious, or is it religious, or is it just ethnic? And as they debated over the days, and as they listened to each other's talks and so forth, they found that they really could not agree on that question. Is it just ethnic, or is it religious, or is it both? In fact, many times, among the sects themselves, they would have disagreements within themselves about that question. Not only that, but they found that there were a lot of other things that they disagreed with as well. When the symposium was over, there were very, very few things that conservative, Orthodox, and Reformed Jews could agree on. But there was one thing that they all absolutely agreed on. There was one creed that they could all kind of rally around and say, this is what we believe. And this is the essence of what being a Jew is. And the one thing that they could all agree on is to be a Jew is you must reject Jesus Christ as Savior and Messiah. That seems odd. In fact, it seems a bit unnatural. You see, this is the reason why Paul felt the way he did about his Jewish brothers. You know, the reason why we are Christians, the reason why we have a Jesus to begin with, is because of the Jews. And yet, they say that the way to be a Jew and to be a faithful Jew and to be a real Jew and to be in essence a Jew is to reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Does that make your heart go out to them? You know? Well, Paul's heart definitely went out to them. And the reason why, and the reason why our hearts should go out to them is because they are such a privileged people. You know, you look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 9, you see that, that they were Israelites, and to them belonged the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belonged the patriarchs. And out of them came Jesus Christ himself, the Lord of all. They have all these privileges. And yet, most of them are in unbelief. And Paul's heart was broken. And we have to ask the question, are our hearts broken over the lost? I mean, think about it. You know, there is the question, are our hearts broken over Jewish people? Yes, our hearts should be broken over Jewish people. But the bigger question is, are we heartbroken over the lost of anybody, Jew or Gentile? I hope you examined yourself last week with that question. Because here's the thing, we can get so upset and so outraged over so many things. We can become absolutely heartbroken, broken over so many tragedies. But how much heartbrokenness do we have over people who do not know Jesus Christ? And because of that, they are headed to a crisis eternity where they will be punished forever. Are your hearts not just a bit stirred by the reality of their eternal destiny? And yes, they may not have the adoption, they may not have the glory, they may not have the covenants, they may not have the giving of the law or the worship or the promises, they may not have the promises, they may not be ethnically Israel, out of whom came the Messiah. But man, we are surrounded all the time. Remember this in Romans chapter 1? Surrounded by creation that constantly shouts the existence of God. There is a God. And you must do business with him. We live in a country in which the gospel has been preached unhindered for generations. There's never been a time in this country where the gospel was not preached. And so we are a people here in the United States. We are a people who are privileged. We've heard the gospel many, 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 many times, and yet most of us reject it. Does your heart not go out for them? Paul's heart was broken. He was broken. But Paul says something that's interesting in verse 6. He says in verse 6, but he says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. Because we look at this and we look at the fact that these are a privileged people. We look at the fact that they have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. They have the worship. They have the promises. They have the patriarchs. We look at all these things and we say, how could they possibly reject God after all of this? I hear people say that all the time. You know, they say they may not necessarily be talking about the covenants and the law and everything, but they, you know, you hear people say, how in the world could they possibly reject God after seeing the Red Sea part? Hear that all the time, right? And so what Paul wants us to know is the word of God has not failed. Yes, Israel does not believe in their Messiah. Yes, they have rejected their Messiah, largely. Not all of them. There is a remnant. We'll see this in chapter 11. There is a remnant chosen by grace that is part of the church. And we love our Jewish Christian brothers and sisters. And they are chosen by God. They have been chosen before the foundation of the world, just as we have. But the vast majority of Israel have not believed. They've not believed. And so that's a problem. That's a big problem for us. It's a big problem, and we talked about why this is a big problem, and the big problem is that God made a covenant with Israel, and He made a covenant with us. God foreknew Israel. He foreknew us. But if God could not affect the salvation of His covenant people in the Old Testament, what makes us think that He can affect the salvation of His covenant people in the New Testament? That's why Paul's writing this chapter. That's a problem. That's a big problem. That's a big, as I said last week, Romans 8, as glorious as it is worthless if you do not have Romans 9. Because it's very simple to say, after the end of chapter 8, say, great, awesome, beautiful, wonderful. But remember what Lieutenant Columbo used to say? I just got one problem. It's one thing I don't understand. What about Israel? What about Israel? And so Paul is going to address this. Because it needs to be addressed. This is the big 800-pound gorilla in the room, so to speak. And so he says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. God has not failed in His purposes in Israel. God's word has not failed in His purposes for Israel. Why? Verse 6. For those of you who know, I love little particles in the Greek, and this is the gar. Remember that? The gar from chapter 6. Remember all those gars in chapter 7, all those gars? And a gar always gives us a reason, right? It lays out it's like a because, right? It's a because. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for or because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And so Paul is going to unpack that. If you really want to know what is happening in Romans 9, 10, and 11, look at verse 6 of chapter 9. That is the great thesis statement that unpacks everything that Paul's going to say from this point on. In chapter 9, Paul's going to talk about the great doctrine of unconditional election, that the way you explain the unbelief of Israel is through the doctrine of election, and it's all in the past. But in Romans chapter 10, he's going to talk about the fact that even though there is an elect remnant saved by grace, unconditionally, that does not free us from the responsibility to believe and to preach the gospel. We see that in chapter 10, and that's in the present. And then in chapter 11, focuses on the future. When God will take all the things from chapter 9 and all the things from chapter 10, and he will funnel it down to how all Israel will ultimately be saved. And it gives you kind of an overview of chapters 9, 10, and 11. But this morning, I just want to unpack what he says in the second half of verse 6 as he unpacks that in this chapter. Paul says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." And he is going to take that statement, and from that statement, he is going to expound the doctrine of unconditional election. Now, how many people have heard of that term, unconditional election? How many people have heard of that? It's a big theological word. But I want to give you a definition. I actually had a definition written down. I printed it out on the computer, printed out on the printer. So if you want to see a really, really good definition, just be the first one to grab that and run with it, and it's yours. But I forgot to bring it, so I don't have it here in front of me. But here's what unconditional election teaches. Unconditional election essentially teaches this, that in eternity past, before there was anything, before Genesis 1:1, okay, when all there was God, when all there was Father, Son, Holy Spirit in this perfect fellowship of the Trinity, and in eternity past, even before he created anything, the triune Godhead moved with love for a people that had not yet been created. And in eternity past, he looked at a people from a mass of sinners, all deserving the same consequence, and that is eternal judgment. And out of that mass of sinners, God chose whom he would save out of that mass of sinners. And he would do so without any regard to who they were or what they would do. And his basis for doing that was in his own love. That, in essence, is about the easiest, shortest way that I can define the doctrine of unconditional election. That in eternity past, God set his love and chose a certain people for salvation, not on the basis of anything that they were or anything that they would do, but only based on himself. That's unconditional election. Why did he do it? Why? Now, we know that it's because he loved them. Why did he love them? I don't know. He loved them. But what is the ultimate reason? And we all know the ultimate reason. That his grace would be glorified by a chosen and redeemed people forever. And when we stand before God, get this, guys, get this. When we stand before God and our faces are shining like the sun in the presence of Jesus Christ, we will praise his sovereign grace, not our good works and not our choices. but his grace. There will be only one that gets praised in eternity, and that is God. And we will enjoy him. That will be the pinnacle of our experience in heaven, would be this unbroken, constant enjoyment of God that is based upon his sovereign election of us. That's what Paul wants to unpack in Romans chapter 9. And so the problem is not election, because I know some of you, I just said that, and some of you are like, that's a problem. I got serious issues with that. Well, I want you to know that according to chapter 9 of Romans, that is not the problem. That is the solution. That is the solution. Why is this important? Why is it important that we know this doctrine of unconditional election? The reason why is because I believe that there's no other doctrine in Scripture that humbles human pride like this one does. It humbles us. This is not a rhetorical question. I just want somebody to shout something. Why does this humble us? Why? Why is a doctrine like unconditional election, why does it humble us? Yep, has nothing to do with anything I've done, nothing that I am, nothing I've ever accomplished, right? All the rewards and the trophies and the I love me stuff I stick on my wall, right? Counts for nothing. It humbles me. You know, beggars that are standing there eating food that they've never had are not proud people. They're humble people. They're humble people. And we need humility. We need humility. That's why we need doctrines like this. But the other thing another reason why we need this doctrine of unconditional election is because it really fires up our missions and our evangelism. It really does. I mean, some people have said, whoa, whoa, whoa. No. That's actually not true. People who believe in this doctrine of unconditional election, they don't reach out to anybody. They don't preach the gospel. They're not missionaries because they believe, well, God's going to save whom he's going to save, right? Who am I to get in the way? J.C. Ryle, who was himself a Calvinist, said very, very imprudently, when a young missionary came to him and said, I want to go and I want to preach the gospel to the heathen in Africa. J.C. Ryle looked at him and said, sir, when God is ready to save the heathen, he will do so. And he will do it without your help. That was wrong. Absolutely wrong. That missionary went to Africa and saw many people come to Christ through the message preached. But why does it encourage us in evangelism? Why does it encourage me to share the gospel with my family and my friends and my coworkers and my neighbors and people I go to school with? Why does this encourage me? Why is it that some of the most successful mission movements were driven by this doctrine? Why? It's because it makes me trust in the sovereign grace of God and not in my ability to preach the gospel in a way that will make them want to accept it. That is our biggest problem in America. We think that the conversion of people rests on us, on the degree to which we can communicate to them in such a way that the gospel will look glorious, that Christ will look big, that Christ will look like someone they want to follow, and so we do all sorts of machinations, and we tell sad stories, and we have anxious benches and revival meetings to try desperately to get a person to come to Christ. And we burn out. We get to the point where we're like, I don't think this is happening, man. But when we believe that Jesus Christ, that God the Father in eternity past, based on the love work of his Son, is choosing a people for salvation, for his purposes, then I trust in him. I just preach the gospel. I just preach the gospel. And I let God do what God is going to do. And not only that, but I let God do what only God can do. And then he, again, gets glory and praise. We were talking, Justin and I this week, we were talking about, you know, missionaries that just kind of die overseas. Nobody knows about them. That's good. That's good. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. That should be the battle cry of missions. Why? Because, listen, it's not about me and what I did on the mission field. It's about what God and what God did on the mission field. And yes, we do have to preach the gospel. And yes, the gospel has to be explained clearly and accurately. And they must believe. But God is the one who does the converting. And it's all based on this wonderful thing called unconditional election. But thirdly and finally, the reason why we should know this doctrine and we should embrace it is because it gives us an indomitable assurance. An indomitable assurance. If you've looked at this issue, you'll know that really the two polar opposites, you know, you've got your Calvinist on one side, and then you've got your Arminians on the other side, right? And I don't really like labels. I've never embraced the term Calvinist. I just don't like putting a man's name on me or anything. I certainly wouldn't put the name Arminian on me either. But sometimes we use terms in order to kind of get the lay of the land and figure out what each side believes, and that's okay. But within our Arminianism, there's a position called Arminianism, and they do not believe this. They believe in what's called conditional election, and that is that God will choose whom he will save based upon who they are, what they've done, or what they believed. Look down the corridors of time to see what you will do, and then made a choice based on that. But within Arminianism, and what I mean is real Arminianism, there's a corollary to that. And that is, just as salvation depends upon what you do in the future, so ultimate salvation depends upon what you do in life. And they believe in the doctrine of losing one's salvation. If you sin to a certain degree, if you don't walk holy to a certain degree, you will lose your salvation. And so some have pointed out, and I think rightly so, that one doctrine logically leads to the other. To embrace unconditional election is to realize that I have done nothing to earn my salvation. I've done nothing to merit it. I've done nothing. It's not about my belief. It's not about my faith. It's not about my good works. It's not about any merit. It's all what God has done. And if God has done it all from beginning to end, guess what? There's nothing I can do to lose it. If he is the one that chose me from eternity past for salvation, he is the one who will keep me until eternity future. And that is a rock solid assurance that I can have. And so, with that, I want us to look at how Paul defends that. Because some of you are like, wait a minute, I need for you to defend all of that because I don't know if I believe in any of that. And you know what? I'm not going to defend it. I'll let Paul defend it. And Paul defends it with a series of statements about God's election. And I want to just look at two. In your notes, you have three, but I was looking at everything this morning, kind of looking at how everything was going to flush out. I'm like, there's no way I'm going to get to number three. There's no possible way. So you should say thank you, Pastor Kenny, for being very gracious and giving me just 2 points this morning. And that's the two that we will look at. But next week, we're going to have to look at that third point as well as some others that go along with it. But the first thing I want us to see this morning, as Paul delineates, expounds, defends, teaches this doctrine of unconditional election, I want you to know that God's election is not simply physical. It is not simply physical. In other words, you cannot inherit salvation. Now, this is an important point because many of the Jews in Paul's day believed that God's choosing of Abraham's descendants and the salvation that goes with that went to all of Abraham's descendants. They believed by virtue of the fact that their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was Abraham, that therefore they're in. They're in. I'm part of God's people. I'm in. Salvation is mine. It's been taken care of, and I am in. But what did Jesus say in John chapter 8? In John chapter 8, Jesus was teaching the Jewish crowd of people, and three times in that chapter, they refuted him by saying, "We have Abraham as our father. We have Abraham as our father." And each time, Jesus refuted them by saying, "Wait a minute. If Abraham was truly your father, if you're truly the children of Abraham, then you would be receiving me. You would be believing my message. You would be following me as your Messiah, but you're not. And not only are you not following me, not only are you not believing in me, but you are trying to kill me. Your father is the devil." Remember that? Your father is the devil. And so Paul, learning from Rabbi Jesus, says, "Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel," which means not all Jews are elected and chosen by God. There will be a lot more to say about that statement in chapter 11. Okay, so there's a lot of questions that might come into that. Just keep those questions because in chapter 11, those will be answered. We see this in verses 6 to 7. Paul says, "It is not as though the word of God has failed or fallen," literally fallen, "for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Again, this is Paul's thesis statement for all of Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11. But he says in verse 6 that God's word has not failed because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So the question is not, here it is. The question is not, is God faithful? The question is not, is God faithful to Israel? The question is, who is really Israel? Who is Israel? And Paul continues to make that clear, that case in verse 7. He says, "Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." Okay, we got that from Jesus, right? Back in John chapter 8. But Genesis 21:12 says, "Through Isaac your offspring shall be named." So what that means is that Abraham had other children, Ishmael in particular. And not only that, but in Genesis 17:20, God did bless Ishmael, and he did promise that he would increase Ishmael's numbers, that he would make him fruitful. But God made a covenant with Isaac, not Ishmael. He made a covenant with Isaac, not Ishmael. And so already in the very genesis of the promise, there are children of Abraham who are not included in the covenant. Because we know even after Isaac, Abraham had other children. None of them are included in the promise, only Isaac is. Now, by identifying who is really a Jew, this is something Paul has already dealt with a little bit back in Romans 2:28. In Romans 2:28, he says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." And so God's election is not merely by birth, it's not by outward calling, because after all the Jews were outwardly called, but they were not all true Israel. And that's what Paul introduced back in chapter 2, and now he's developing it a lot more in chapter 9. What is Paul's bottom line point? His bottom line point in saying all of that is that you cannot inherit salvation. You cannot inherit it. You cannot inherit a right relationship with God. God's saving grace does not come because you share the blood of your parents. God's grace comes by sharing in the blood of Jesus Christ. And man, that is a huge word for us. Especially for us, for families. And I want the kids to get this particularly. Because a lot of kids are so thankful, and you should be, for faithful parents. Parents that get you up in the morning and wash you and dress you and get you ready to come to church and they help you with your Sunday school homework, and when you get home, they talk about what happened in the sermon and what happened at church and what did you learn, and you lead your kids often in worship and all sorts of different things you do at home. And kids, you should be so thankful that you've got parents that are giving you those spiritual privileges. But I want you to know, you cannot ride their coattails into heaven. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't. I had a friend growing up, and I asked him one day, how do you know you're going to go to heaven? And he says, I was baptized. My mom and dad, when I was just a little guy, took me in there, in white dress and everything, stuck me in there, got sprinkled, got taken care of. I'm in. Paul says you cannot inherit salvation because of your parents. And every one of you kids, every one of you will have to come to a place where you will have to look at God, look at Christ, look at salvation, and make that decision for yourself. And by God's grace, you will. So we have to make sure that we understand, we tell our parents, we have to tell our kids every day, do not depend on me for your salvation, because it's not going to happen. It comes from sovereign grace. So God's election is not based upon who we are. It is not inherited. The second thing I want us to see, though, and this will take a little bit more time, but I think it's going to be time that's going to increase our understanding of this very important doctrine. And that is that God's election is based upon himself. God's election is based upon himself. In other words, you are not chosen because of anything that you have done. Many in Paul's day and many people in our day believe that God chooses whom he chooses and passes over whom he passes over because of something that they have done, or something that they will do in the future. In Roman Catholicism, it's often taught that God's basis of election is the foreseen meritorious works of the saints. So as they see you do meritorious works, then God will choose you on that basis. 17th century Arminians, as well as, and still to this day, think that that election is based upon foreseen faith. But here in Romans 9, 8 through 13, Paul makes it very, very clear that it's none of those things. In fact, Paul is at pains to make sure that we understand that it's none of those things. God says that God's promises, or Paul says that God's promises to Abraham are fulfilled to those whom God has chosen for no other reason than God has chosen them. Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you, speaking to Israel. The Lord did not set his affection on you, and the Lord did not choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples. For you are the fewest of all peoples. He says, no, the reason why the Lord set his affection on you and chose you is because the Lord loved you. The Lord loved you. And Paul knows that's going to be upsetting to some of his readers. It's upsetting to some of us. And so Paul goes to the Old Testament to illustrate it. He says in verse 8, he says, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, that's Ishmael, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring, that's Isaac. And then he goes on to quote God's promise from Genesis 18. And we find it here in verse 9 of Romans 9. And it says, for this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And of course, Sarah's son was, tell me, Isaac. Isaac, right? Now, here's the thing. Most Jewish people will look at that illustration, and maybe you could look at that illustration and conclude the same thing. But you look at that illustration, you've got two boys. You've got Ishmael and you have Isaac. Isaac is chosen, but Ishmael is not. Isaac is the child of God or the child of the promise. Ishmael is not. And we can look at these two boys and say, well, wait a minute, both of them have the same father, who is Abraham, but they have different mothers. Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, is, what is her race? Huh? She's an Egyptian, right? She's an Egyptian. Sarah is a Jew. And so some could look at this and say, well, the reason why Isaac got the nod over Ishmael is because his dad is a Jew and his mom's a Jew. Now, I understand Jew is not necessarily a term appropriately applied to Abraham and Sarah. I get that. But you get where I'm saying, okay? I'm just using that as a catchphrase. And so some could say, well, the reason why he's chosen was because he's got the right mom and he's got the right dad. Ishmael did not. And so, Paul goes to another example that's even clearer. And he says, there's another example, and that is Isaac and Rebekah's twins. Isaac and Rebekah's twins. Now, in this case, they have the same father, like Ishmael and Isaac, but these two boys, these two twins, have the same mother, Rebekah. So they got two Jewish parents, Isaac and Rebekah. And not only that, but they're twins. You guys resonate, right? We're not going to go through a whole choosing between the twins here, okay? But that resonates. These are twins. And the thing about twins is that twins are alike, right? They're alike. I mean, they're in the same womb. They're floating around in the same fluid. They're eating the same food from their mother. They have the same father. Everything is pretty much equal about them. But notice how he unpacks this in verse 10. He says, and not only so, but also with Rebekah, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Now, I want you to see this. In verse 11, it says, before they were born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Do you see what it's saying? It's saying that God is sovereign and that his choice of election is based upon himself alone and his mysterious will alone, and his actions are not based on any human actions, and his love is not based on any human acts, but all based upon him alone. Again, Paul's at pains here to make it absolutely clear that God paid no regard at all to what these twin boys were doing or going to do. There was nothing in Jacob that earned God's grace. There was no foreseen good works, no foreseen faith. Jacob and Esau were both sons of Adam, right? They were both sinners by nature, and therefore they deserved hell forever, just like every other sinner. Neither one of them had even a sliver of righteousness of their own. Neither of them had any particular inclination to seek God and to follow him. Neither of them was predisposed to submit to God's righteousness rather than their own. In fact, one of the things we see when these boys actually grow up is that there's nothing about them that would make God want to choose them. Remember Esau? Esau, literally, if it was up to me, I would have chosen Esau just because I like him better. I mean, he's a hunter. He was a man's man. You can see Esau, you know, walking out, you know, with his gun, going to his truck, throwing the gun in the back of the truck, jumping in, going, getting some food put on the table, you know. That's the kind of guy I want to hang out with. Man's man. He was hairy. He had hairy chest too, yeah. But what about Jacob? Jacob was sitting in the house with his mom and learned how to manipulate and control people. Now, that's nothing. I'm not saying anything about women. I'm just simply saying that that's what she taught him. So I'm like, I'm with the other guy. I'm with the hairy guy. There was nothing about these two boys that were in any way attractive. They were both losers. Both of them. And yet God chose Jacob. And he did not choose Esau. Election is based on God alone. God's reasons for choosing one over the other are inscrutable to us. Do you know what inscrutable means? It means that you can't scrute them. You know? Or as John MacArthur used to say, you can't unscrew them. It simply means that you can't analyze them. You can't figure them out. People ask all the time, why did God choose whom he chose? And the answer, of course, is he loved them. That's why. Why did he love them? I don't know. But he loved them. And beloved, that is the only answer we have to that question. That's it. And Paul could console himself and his sorrow because of this doctrine. And so can you. So can you. John Calvin has said, he said, in the salvation of the godly, we are to look for no other cause than the goodness of God. And that's it. The goodness of God. And you know, I understand how this might feel. It's not an easy thing to wrap your mind around. There's a whole lot of, well, what about this? And so what about that? And what about her? And what about him? And what about? And I'm not going to try to answer any of those questions. And the reason why is because Paul doesn't answer them. Paul wants us to trust that God is good and he knows what he's doing. And he's asking us, let God be God. And trust him that he's a good God. He's a good God. Now, I want us to see four things here, four real quick things that Paul brings up in his example of Jacob and Esau that show that God's choice of Jacob over Esau had nothing to do with them and everything to do with God. First, in verse 11, it says, before the twins were born. Okay, that's an easy one, right? They hadn't even been born yet. Okay, hadn't done anything. That leads to the second thing. Before the twins had done anything, good or bad. Before Esau got his truck, before he became a hunter, before Jacob learned how to manipulate people, before any of that. Third, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. God's purpose of election might continue in his choosing of Jacob. Again, who's that rooted in? Is it rooted in Jacob? Is it rooted in Esau? No, it's rooted in him. His purpose of election. And then fourthly, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now that's an interesting statement. I just want to just say something real quick about that. He says, not because of works, but because of him who calls. When we're going through Romans, we've seen that term works a lot, right? He's always talking about works, works, works. But what does he always contrast works with? Tell me, faith. All the time, all through Romans, it's always contrasted with faith. In fact, you find in verse 32 of this very chapter, chapter 9, Paul, speaking of attaining God's righteousness, said, they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. So faith and works. We see the same thing or the same contrast in Romans 3:28. A man is justified by faith apart from works. Galatians 2:16, he says, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through what? Faith. And so when you see works, you expect it to be contrasted with faith. But here in verse 11, he contrasts works with God's call. That's interesting. Teaching elders, you know, working with the elders on how to preach the gospel or how to preach the word and things to look for, that's something to look at. He always contrasts works with faith, and here he contrasts works with God's call. You see, when he contrasts works with God's, or when he contrasts works with faith, it's always because he's talking about justification. How can I be justified before God? It's through faith, not works. But justification is not what he's talking about here. He's talking about election. Here's what John Piper says. This is the best explanation I've heard. He says, and I quote, "Faith is a condition of justification, but it is not a condition of election. Election is unconditional, but justification is conditional. Before we can be justified, we must believe on Jesus Christ. But before we can believe on Jesus Christ, we must be chosen and called. God does not choose us because we believe. He chooses us so that we will believe." End quote. And so to paraphrase this verse, we might say something along the lines of, God's electing purpose will stand not because of any foreseen works on my part, not because of any foreseen faith on my part, but simply because of Him. Because of God. I don't think Paul could have been any clearer that before birth, before any actions, it is God's purpose by God. God's election is based completely and totally on God. And I want you to know this morning that if you are in Christ this morning, if you are in Christ, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you are chosen by God. You are part of the elect of God, and you did nothing to have that status. Nothing. You say, well, okay, I got that, but here's what bugs me. Verse 13, he says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Remember yesterday I said, you know, the reason why we don't ever teach Romans 9 in Sunday school is because we always tell our children, you're not supposed to hate anybody. It's bad. But what do we do here? God hates. Well, first of all, God's a whole lot bigger than our ideas about Him. Always bigger than our ideas about Him. But this is interesting. I mean, it's a heavy statement. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. He's actually quoting Malachi 1. I'm not going to get into Malachi 1. There's a whole lot there. But it's essentially what he's saying is I have loved Jacob, and love in the Bible connects to choosing. So I loved and chose Jacob, but I hated and did not choose Esau. Now, some people might say, wait a minute. Pastor Kenny, you're missing the point of this entire chapter. That is not what's going on here. You see, what you're not getting, Pastor Kenny, is that what we're talking about here, and this is the Arminian interpretation of what we're talking about right here, so I'm giving you the classical Arminian approach to this, that what we're dealing with here is not two boys. We're talking about two nations. We're talking about Jacob, i.e. Israel, and Esau, i.e. Edom. And that God chose a nation, Israel, but he did not choose another nation, Edom. And that this has nothing to do with salvation at all. Salvation's not even in view, they say. It is about God choosing a certain nation for a certain purpose, and that purpose is to bring Messiah into the world. He did not choose Edom. Sounds plausible, I suppose, right? Gets God off the hook, right? We certainly don't want to put God on the hook. You know, we certainly don't want him to not conform to our ideas about who he should be and what he should be. But is that really what's going on here? To say that salvation is not in view goes against the whole thrust of the entire book of Romans. The whole book of Romans is about salvation. They say, well, but Romans 9 isn't necessarily about salvation. Romans 9 is really about the choosing of this nation over this other nation. And my answer to that is, wait a minute, right out of the box in Romans 9, in verse 2, Paul refers to his brethren as being accursed and cut off from Christ. That means unsaved. Salvation is in view. Not only that, but if you go to chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, Israel, is that they might be what? Saved. He talks about justification in verses 30 and following of chapter 9. In fact, the entire thrust of chapters 9, 10, and 11 is all about salvation. So to tell me that all of a sudden in verse 13, he switches gears and he talks about something completely, utterly unrelated to salvation is not a strong argument, in my opinion. What Paul is talking about here is the salvation or the choosing of one boy over another. Now, did they become great nations? Yes. Did Malachi 1 talk about them as nations? Yes. But Paul is taking these two boys and he's using them as an example of unconditional election. This is a doctrine that is taught everywhere in the Bible. The Old Testament teaches it. Jesus taught it in so many places. John 13, 18, I know those whom I have chosen. And so this doctrine is taught in the Old Testament. It's taught by Jesus. It's taught by Paul. It was even taught by Spurgeon. This is what Spurgeon said, and I quote, I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. So I am forced to accept that great biblical doctrine. Sounds very good to me. This is a humbling doctrine, but it builds into your heart a deep humility. It encourages us to hope in God for lost people that we know. John Newton, when he was asked about a man in his parish who was known to be extraordinarily wicked, John Newton said, I have never despaired of any man since God saved me. That's a humble man. That's a man who understood that the only reason why he was in God's grace is because of God. It gives us hope for evangelism, doesn't it? It gives us hope that God will, in fact, bring us to glory. And the reason why is because of his unconditional election before time. And I have written in his book. I kind of had a rough week this week. It wasn't a particularly fast week. There wasn't a whole lot going on necessarily. Just a rough week, one of those weeks where you just kind of break down and you get upset. And I came back to this no matter what happens today, this week, next month, 10 years from now, regardless of whether I'm loved, I'm hated, I'm appreciated or scorned, God unconditionally chose me before the foundation of the world. And he wrote my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and nothing will ever blot it out. Let's pray. Our Father, as we finish this very big passage, I pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged, that we would recognize that you've loved us before we were ever born, and you've loved us in a purpose that is so much larger than anything we could ever imagine. Lord, there are many questions that we have, and you have not chosen to give us most of those questions, or answer most of those questions. But Lord, the one thing we do know is that you are good and that you are merciful. And even though your ways are inscrutable and your judgments unsearchable, we know, Father, that you will bring us into your presence. And every tear that we might have for the lost will be wiped away. I pray, Lord, that you would comfort us with the wonderful message of your sovereign grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You all please stand for the reading of the benediction. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 and 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And all God's people said, Amen.